Welcome to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast, where we study the principles of historical, grammatical, and literary interpretation of Scripture. With today's lesson, here's Dr. Andrew Sargent.
Hello, I'm Dr. Andrew Sargent, and you're listening to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast, a program dedicated to promoting careful and accurate Bible study. We're talking today about Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18 is not only a very popular proverb, but is also a commonly misunderstood proverb. I've heard this proverb quoted improperly at a myriad of church business meetings, deacons' meetings, elders' meetings, and board meetings. Who hasn't heard at least one sermon in his or her life on the first half of the King James reading of Proverbs 29:18? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Most of these sermons go something like this. Proverbs 29:18 tells us, where there is no vision, the people perish. We need a vision, people. We need a plan. We need a specific vision of what our congregation is supposed to be, supposed to do, supposed to become. Without this vision, brothers and sisters, God's Word tells us that our congregation will perish. While having a vision for the future, a sense of purpose and mission, is important for any group's success and survival, this is not the intended meaning of this proverb. So while these sermons are true as far as they go, they do us a disservice. They do not do us the disservice of theological error, but do us the disservice of concealing one truth with another truth. True statements about the importance of mission and vision in organizations conceal the intended truth of the importance of the Word of God in both human society and the life of individuals. It is important to hear the inspired message of this proverb and not to overwhelm it with our own thoughts, no matter how noble those thoughts might be. Now, there are a handful of basic interpretive rules and principles that, if followed, can prevent us from misunderstanding not only this proverb, but many other texts as well. All of these principles stem from the one all-encompassing rule of interpretation. Every text must be interpreted according to the intention of the inspired writer, considering the historical context, the grammatical context, and the literary context. Thus, when looking at Proverbs 29:18, the interpreter needs to understand, one, that there are two halves to this proverb. The second half helps to explain the first half. That this proverb is Hebrew poetry and needs to be read within the rules of Hebrew poetry. Third, that the words in this proverb are Hebrew, not English. We must learn the true sense of the Hebrew words. Four, that proverbs are inspired principles, not promises. Proverbs are not guarantees, they are inspired guides. And finally, that while we as Christians need to apply Old Testament passages in light of the New Testament, we cannot properly interpret Old Testament passages that way. The true meaning of a passage is what the author of that passage intended as he or she wrote it. Now let's consider these points one by one. The first thing that many fail to notice about Proverbs 29:18 is that there are two halves to the proverb. Most of the time when I mention the second half of the proverb, I get blank stares. In one pastor's conference, after several seconds of looking back and forth quizzically at each other, one pastor shouted out, "There's a second half?" The whole proverb reads, in the King James, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." One should intuit from this that the clear meaning of the second half concerning the keeping of God's law has something important to say about the true meaning of the first half, that it too has said something about the importance of the divine word. The second thing to recognize about Proverbs 29:18 is that this proverb is written as a piece of Hebrew poetry. Dealing with poetry that has been translated from one language to another is always tricky. A good portion of what makes poetry really work is the subtle plays of language and emotion and imagery that are not easily translated into another language or another culture. We can translate the words, we can translate the essential meaning, but we often lose the true poetry of a translated poem. Now, Hebrew poetry, unlike English poetry, works almost exclusively on what we've labeled parallelism in word pairs. Parallelism means that Hebrew poetry repeats itself a lot. While the real picture is a bit more varied and complicated than I will make it sound, a Hebrew poem will usually repeat itself, completely or partially, in one of three major ways. There is synonymous parallel, antithetical parallel, and synthetic parallel. Synonymous parallel means that from line to line, the poet says the same essential thing from a similar perspective using similar words. A good example of synonymous parallel is found in Psalm 18:4, which says, "The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me." The poet does it again in verse 5, saying, "The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." The idea of synonymous word pairs is more than merely exchanging exact synonyms. The Hebrews were more sophisticated than that. These word pairs are often drawn from similar categories and not just exact synonyms, like father and mother intending parents, sea and dry land, or mountains and valleys intending earthly realms. The important thing to recognize is when the poet intends to say essentially the same thing, even when subsequent lines of poetry use words that develop or vary in small ways. We must not find contrast or distinction where the poet intends sameness. Antithetical parallel means that the author makes the same essential point from line to line, but from opposite perspectives, using both synonyms and antonyms. A good example of antithetical parallelism is found in Proverbs 10:1, which in the English Standard Version reads, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." In antithetical parallel, the poet intends some pairs of words from line to line to be synonyms or similar, like Proverbs 10:1's use of father and mother, which both represent parents. The poet is certainly not suggesting that the folly of a child has a worse effect on mothers than on fathers, nor that fathers take more pleasure than mothers in a son's wisdom. The poet merely adds poetic flair by switching up his terms. As with synonymous parallel, we don't want to find distinction or contrast where the poet intends sameness. Because these poetry lines are antithetical, however, the poet will contrast some things, but we want to find this contrast in the right place in the poem. We need to properly identify the poet's antonyms, the real opposites, like Proverbs 10:1's use of both the wise and the foolish son. One might say that in antithetical parallelism, opposite actions net opposite results, like the gladness and sorrow caused alternately by the wise and the foolish sons in Proverbs 10:1. Synthetic parallel means that the poet builds his point with repeated meter, but by building logically from line to line. A good example of synthetic parallel is found in Psalm 3:5, which in the English Standard Version reads, "I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me." We find a string of synthetic parallels in Psalm 119:9-11, which reads, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Here the important thing to grasp is the nature of the logical connections that the poet uses from line to line. I will detail many of these in future programs, but for now, we need to turn back to Proverbs 29:18. Now, Proverbs 29:18 is written in antithetical parallelism. Remember, in antithetical parallelism, the poet makes the same point from line to line, but from opposite perspectives, using both synonyms and antonyms. Proverbs 29:18 makes the same essential point from two different perspectives. It considers two different actions that result in either failure or success, happiness or destruction, blessing or cursing, a life of chaos, or a life of order. Let's consider the poet's synonymous or similar word pairs first. Now, the two most important synonymous words in Proverbs 29:18 are vision in line 1 and law in line 2. As we think about these two words one at a time, let's remember our third rule of interpretation. The words in this proverb are Hebrew, not English. We must learn the true sense of the Hebrew words. This is one of the big mistakes that many interpreters make when they read Proverbs 29:18. When an American uses the word vision, he or she may mean different things, like physical sight, or a plan, or goal, or mission, or even a hallucination, or ecstatic revelation. The Hebrew word in Proverbs 29:18 that gets translated vision in the King James Bible is chazon. Now, chazon never means plan, and never means physical sight. Chazon is a special word in Scripture that means exclusively prophetic revelation. All Scripture is regarded as prophetic revelation, whether story, legal code, psalm, proverb, or prophetic oracle. Thus, we have a better translation of Proverbs 29:18 in the English Standard Version, reading, "where there is no prophetic vision," and find the interesting rendering, "when the word of God is not preached," in the Old Bishop's Bible, which, while less than accurate as a word-for-word translation, definitely captures the spirit of the line. It is not surprising, then, that the inspired poet chose to pair the term chazon in line 1 with the term law in the second line of the proverb. The word that gets translated law in Proverbs 29:18 is also commonly misunderstood, however. This is not surprising, since Christians often have a difficult time dealing with the word law. Here we need to remember our fifth rule of interpretation. While we as Christians need to apply Old Testament passages in light of the New Testament, we cannot properly interpret Old Testament passages that way. The true meaning of a passage is what the author of that passage intended as he or she wrote it. It is important to separate issues of interpretation from issues of application. Interpretation focuses on the intended meaning of a passage. Application needs to ask what one does with that meaning once it is grasped. Application says, in light of this passage, how should I respond? How should I think? How should I live? They are two different things, understanding and responding, and you cannot respond properly until you understand properly. Now, an old and completely improper rule of interpretation for many Christians through the centuries has been that Christians should interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, that the New Testament is the key to understanding the Old Testament, that there is something wrong with the Old Testament, which the New Testament is intended to fix. This is wrong first to last. The Old Testament was the Bible of the earliest apostles, and they did not write their literature trying to fix their Bible. They used the Old Testament to fix the church. They used the Old Testament to preach Christ in his church. They used the Old Testament to explain Christ in his church. The relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament is complex, but this point is fundamental if we hope to interpret and then apply Proverbs 29:18 properly. There is a tendency when Christians read the term law for them to go into theological spasms, thinking only about law versus grace. They give the term law a negative connotation, a negative sense, mistakenly drawn from a misunderstanding of the historical, grammatical, and literary sense of the Apostle Paul's discussion about law and grace. Christians see the word law and think bad law versus good grace, cold, empty rule versus warm, transforming relationship. We must not do this when we read about the law in the Old Testament. Paul himself says in 1 Timothy 1:8, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." This proverb makes no claim that a person can save himself or herself from their own sin through a keeping of the legal codes found in the Bible. As Paul says quite clearly, this is not and never was the intended purpose of those legal codes. Galatians 2:16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul loved the law in its place. So he wrote in Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." In 7:22 he goes on, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." He writes in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In Romans 7:7, he writes, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" In Galatians 3:24, "So that the law hath been our tutor to bring us unto Christ." The society immersed in God's word, founded on the principles of divine teaching and law, is a rich seedbed in which the message of the gospel thrives. This is because the law exposes us for what we are, exposes our sin for what it is. We see in the law our need for salvation and experience through our attempts to keep the law our inability to save ourselves, being always less than what the law demands of us. Indeed, when the Apostle Paul looked to plant the gospel in a community, he sought out those raised in the traditions of biblical law. Even Jesus said in Matthew 13:52, "Therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." The whole Old Testament speaks of, sings of, prophesies of the goodness of the law, and we must grasp this goodness if we hope to properly interpret Proverbs 29:18, because Proverbs 29:18 is about the goodness of the law. Part of grasping that goodness in Proverbs 29:18, however, is understanding what the Hebrew word translated law means. The Hebrew word in Proverbs 29:18 that gets translated law in the King James is Torah. And Torah means much more than what Christians mean by the term law. Now, Torah does reference the legal codes of Israel, as Paul will use it in certain circumstances. But it is also used as a special title for the first five books of the Bible. the creation stories, the Abraham narratives, the stories of Joseph, the Exodus, and the narratives of Israel's desert wanderings are all Torah. But there's more. The word is also commonly used for the whole of divine revelation. Torah can, as in Proverbs 29:18, speak of the history books, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, and the prophets as well. Like Hazon before it, in Proverbs 29:18, Torah speaks of divine word. It is best translated divine teaching. Where there is no divine revelation, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps divine teaching. Now, just as every antithetical poem has pairs of words that are used to reference the same thing, it also has terms that are paired together meaning opposite things. Remember, opposite actions net opposite results. In Proverbs 29:18, the first pair of opposites is where there is no in line 1 and keeping in line 2. In the first line of the poem, divine revelation is absent from the people. All the things that God has revealed in his word, in his Torah, are unknown, unspoken, unlearned, unheeded, unvalued. In the second line of the poem, we have one who keeps Torah, who knows and heeds the divine word, whose life is patterned after divine teaching. These are opposite realities that will net opposite results. The other set of opposites in Proverbs 29:18 is perish in line 1 and happy in line 2. As with the terms vision and law, the translation perish in the King James Bible can be misleading. The Hebrew word in Proverbs 29:18 that gets translated perish in the King James Bible is para. Para, in this context, suggests letting loose, which is often connected both physically and figuratively with letting one's hair fly. We have a saying in our culture, letting your hair down. But while we mean merely relaxing a bit and having fun, the Hebrew notion suggests wild abandon and moral meltdown. One of the key places we find this term used this way in the Old Testament is at the scene of the golden calf in Exodus 32:25. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive the tablets from God. Moses is gone a long time, however, and the people, getting restless, demand that Aaron, in open violation of those Ten Commandments, give them an idol to worship. After Aaron forms the golden calf, the people rise up in wild revelry, polluting the pure worship of Yahweh with every form of pagan immorality. Three descriptions are given in Exodus 32 of this revelry, which gives us a sense of the meaning of our word para in Exodus 32:25 and Proverbs 29:18. Exodus 32:6 says, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Exodus 32:7 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" And then Exodus 32:25 itself, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies." So according to the poet, in the first line of Proverbs 29:18, the absence of the divine word as a guide among the people leads to a reckless abandon of moral restraint. The people let fly. Or, as the English Standard Version translates, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint." While no one can earn salvation through the keeping of biblical commands, a topic that is not even under consideration in this proverb, the inspired poet declares that the absence of divine commands, the absence of divine guidance among a people, has a profoundly negative consequence in their society, leading to wanton corruption and wild moral abandon. The second word in this opposite pairing is happy. The casting off of moral restraint in the absence of divine word in the first line is said as the opposite result of the happiness of the one who keeps Torah, the happiness of the one who knows, loves, and observes God's word, who lives life in keeping with the patterns set out for him or her in the divine teaching of Scripture. The translation happy for the Hebrew term used here in Proverbs 29, yes, you guessed it, can also be misleading. Americans are happy crazy, associating the term happy with pleasantness, being in a good mood, feeling positive about the day, having a good time. If we're feeling truly introspective, we might even use the word happy to speak of a deep contentment with our lot in life, a deep satisfaction with the way things have turned out for us. The Hebrew term translated happy in several of the modern English translations is esher. Esher is not about emotion or warm fuzzy feelings, whether those feelings are shallow or deep. Esher is about being in a blessed place, a place of divine favor, a place of ultimate goodness, a place of stability. In Scripture, Esher speaks of the ultimate place of goodness for those who suffer God's discipline, for the land that has a good king, for the person whose sins are forgiven, for the people who have a true God and escape the snare of idolatry, for the man with many children, for the person who finds wisdom. This happiness is not a promise of perfection in life, not a promise that one will escape sorrow or loss or have a perfect health. Remember our fourth rule of interpretation. Proverbs are inspired principles, not promises. Proverbs are not guarantees, they are inspired guides. This happiness concerns the likelihood of finding, in the keeping of God's teaching, a life of stability and strength, rather than a life of folly and the injury that it brings. A life of wholeness in certainty and contentment, rather than a life of brokenness, aimless wandering, and an endless and hopeless search for satisfaction in this world. Now remember, this proverb makes no claim that a person can save himself or herself from their own sin through a keeping of the legal codes found in the Bible. As Paul says quite clearly, that is not and never was the intended purpose of Torah. Indeed, Torah, properly understood, leads us to Christ for the salvation of our souls. What Proverbs 29:18 does tell us is that the community in the individual whose life is built on the patterns of divine instruction, whose life is built on the divinely revealed patterns in the Word of God, is in the way of finding stability and happiness. It also tells us that the community and individual whose life is ignorant of the teachings of God, devoid of the guidance available through the prophetic revelation found in Scripture, resistant to the patterns for life revealed by God in His Word, will find moral corruption, aimless wantonness, and the inevitable misery that these produce. Proverbs 29:18 is a warning and a guide concerning the power and necessity of God's Word in life. Now, before we turn to application, let's recap. We've said that every text must be interpreted according to the intention of the inspired writer, considering the historical context, the grammatical context, and the literary context. Thus, when looking at Proverbs 29:18, we considered the fact that there are two halves to this proverb. The whole proverb in the King James reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." We noted that the second half helps explain the first half. Thus, both the first and second half speak of biblical law, biblical Torah. We pondered the implications of the whole proverb being Hebrew poetry, which works on repetition. We noted that Proverbs 29:18 works on antithetical parallelism, stating the same basic truth from opposite perspectives, with opposite actions netting opposite results. In this case, the negative consequences of no vision set against the positive benefits of keeping law. We learned to ask what the Hebrew words mean rather than make assumptions about the English words. Thus, we learned that the word translated vision in the King James speaks of prophetic revelation, which concerns the whole of divine revelation in the prophetically inspired words of all of Scripture. We learned that law in the King James misrepresents the Hebrew word Torah. Torah is more than law, being better translated as teaching. We learned that Torah in Proverbs 29:18, like the word translated vision, also speaks of the whole of divinely inspired scriptures. We warned you not to allow Christian sensitivities about law versus grace, as many understand them, to prevent you from interpreting the text in this context. We saw how the text speaks positively of the law, praising the goodness of biblical Torah, not for gaining salvation, but for living a blessed and stable life. We learned that the Hebrew word translated perish in the King James is better translated let fly or throw off restraint, speaking of a moral meltdown. And we learned that the word translated happy in the King James does not reflect American interest in emotional pleasantness, whether shallow or deep, but speaks of a place of divine blessing, a place of stability and strength. I encourage you to understand that Proverbs are inspired principles, not promises, that Proverbs are not guarantees, but they are inspired guides. Thus, Proverbs 29:18 does not promise a person who lives life according to the patterns of sacred Scripture a life without hardship, or loss, or sickness, but holds out the patterns of the inspired Scriptures as the surer path of blessing, stability, and strength. It exposes the dangers of a life or society lacking the divinely revealed patterns of life, whether by ignorance or rebellion. So how should we apply Proverbs 29:18 to life? Does the text need any special considerations, culturally or theologically, before we seek to make an application of Proverbs 29:18? I don't think so. The text seems basic and powerful and applicable immediately into the life of the modern New Testament believer. We need to live our lives according to God's Word. Simple, powerful, true. Now, there'll be many times in Scripture where we will need to make special cultural or theological considerations as we seek to live out particular passages, but the fact that we need to live our lives according to the Word of God is rather plain. So what is needed in the few minutes left to us is to consider how we might begin or continue such a process. By my way of thinking, there are two things that one needs to do to apply Proverbs 29:18 to his or her life. First, we must know God's Word. We need a basic familiarity with it. A familiarity with Scripture requires a steady reading of the Bible. A person can read through the Bible in 1 year if he or she merely reads 3 chapters a day. Just keep reading, and don't get bogged down with difficult passages. If you have questions, find a Bible-believing pastor and ask for help. But keep reading and rereading the whole Bible. I could, of course, say much on the subject of better Bible study, which I do on this program, show by show, but nothing replaces a basic familiarity with Scripture. You may not understand the meaning of everything you read. You may not understand the proper application of everything you read. But if you don't read it, don't have familiarity with it, you have not even begun. If we don't know God's Word, we cannot keep it. The second thing that a person needs to begin to apply Proverbs 29:18 to his or her life is a love for God's Word, a passion, a sense of need, a longing for understanding are all foundational to ordering one's life by God's Word. If we don't know what God's Word says, we cannot keep it. But if we don't love God's Word, we will not keep it. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." We'd like to invite each of you to join us every Monday night from 6:30 p.m. to 8 p.m. for the Biblical Literacy Ministries lecture series at New Hope Christian Church on Route 6 in Swansea, Mass., just around the corner from the Swansea Mall. Our present study is called The Man Behind the Curtain, A Conceptual Background to Biblical Theology. Starting January 21st, we'll begin a new series called Meeting the Jesus of Mark, An Introduction to the Biblical Theology of Mark. We hope to see you there.
You've been listening to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. If you'd like more information about Biblical Literacy Ministries, visit our website, blministries.net. When you visit, download a recent broadcast and learn of upcoming events. If you'd like to support this ministry, click on the support button at our website, blministries.net, or call 774-265-2453. And join us again next week as we continue our study of biblical interpretation.